Our text this evening is Psalm 90, the first psalm of Book 4. This is the word of the Lord. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his work is, as his word is proclaimed. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ. In discussions among biblical scholars about how exactly the Psalter came to be in its present form, discussions about why certain psalms follow other psalms or precede other psalms, discussions about why certain psalms are in certain books, in those discussions, it's widely held that though there's a great deal of uncertainty regarding the ordering of most of the Psalms, why they're in the order they're in, the placement of the Psalms around Psalm 90 follows a definite and deliberate and observable pattern. This pattern is why this Psalm, though attributed to Moses, though Moses wrote it, this Psalm is so late in the Psalter. Have you ever wondered why this Psalm, though certainly one of the first to be written, maybe the first to be written, why this psalm is so late in the Psalter? Well, the thinking among many Old Testament scholars is that Psalms 1 through 89 were an older version of the book of Psalms, an earlier edition. These psalms were brought together in the form that we have them in around the time of the exile. That's why those two very dark psalms, Psalm 88, which ends with the words, "The darkness is my closest friend," or "All my friends have become darkness," and Psalm 89, as we read, which ends with tones of despair. Why those two very dark psalms are at the end of this section. The exile was seen in part as the failure of the Davidic line. See, though David had followed after God with his whole heart, many of his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons hadn't. And largely because of the sins of the kings of Judah, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were carried off into captivity. And in captivity, this fourth book of the Psalter, Psalms 90 through 106, was put together, affirming that the Davidic line was only a tool, only an instrument in the hands of Israel's true king, God himself. That's the point that Psalms 90 through 106 make. Through all of Israel's history, indeed throughout all of history, even before Israel, God had been the all-powerful and faithful God of his people. The people of Israel, now in exile, they turned their hearts, they turned their minds back to the birth of their nation, back to the wilderness wanderings under Moses. And the first psalm they put in this new book of the Psalter was Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, a prayer by Moses for God's people in his age, in the time of the exile, and throughout every age. With all this in the background of our minds, we're going to consider tonight God's word in Psalm 90 under this theme: God's people need a God-given appreciation of how exactly they stack up against the God in whom they are to take refuge. God's people need a God-given appreciation of how they stack up against the God in whom they are to take refuge. With that as our theme, we'll first consider God's eternity in verses 1 through 6. Second, we'll see what the text tells us about our own mortality in verses 7 through 11. And then lastly, we'll study verses 12 through 17, Moses' prayer for perspective. So first, God's eternity. This psalm begins with an extended meditation on the eternity, or the pre-existence of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, or literally in the Hebrew, a dwelling place for us in all generations. For though God had been an ever-present help to his people Israel, they plainly did not take refuge in him at all times like they should have. But Moses confesses that the Lord, Adonai, the ruler over all of creation, has been a dwelling place for his people throughout their national history. And this is an important starting place. Moses is admitting that God came before God's people. Therefore, anything that God's people considered or did needed to be done in the light of that fact. God is the Lord of the covenant. We are his servants. God is so very much bigger than the people with whom he chooses to covenant. So since God is the one who originated the covenant relationship, since everything that took place and takes place now within that covenant relationship was a matter of God giving grace to his people, because we live in a covenant of grace, Moses was quite right to say that as Israel's covenant God and as the church's covenant God, Adonai, the Lord, is his people's dwelling place. So when Moses and the people of Israel with him were looking over across the Jordan at the land of Canaan, the promised land, they understood that the dwelling place they looked forward to was a temporal dwelling place, not an eternal dwelling place. It would pass, as all possessions do. And this was an important thing for God's people in the time of the exile to remember as well. They had been removed from their land, moved to Babylon or Assyria or any of the nations around there, but it remained true that despite their forced removal from their earthly dwelling place, God remained for them an unmovable and unshakable dwelling place. And beloved in Christ, this is as true for us today As it was for Moses and Israel on the east of the Jordan, it's as true today as it was for the exiles that the Babylonians took from the land. Our dwelling place, our sustenance, our protection, the rock on which we stand is the unshakable and unmovable eternal one, God Most High, Adonai, our Lord. And we need to keep that all-important perspective. The blessings that God gives to his people, be they land or possessions or freedoms or even the ability to meet for worship, these blessings must never eclipse God, our true dwelling place. And Moses drives this point home further in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In verse 1, Moses emphasized the fact that God had been a God to Abraham and to his seed in the covenant community. In verse 2 now, he points out that God even preceded the formation of the world. God is so eternal. God is so powerful that even the most abiding, even the most solid, even the most strong thing that we can think of, like mountains, are depicted as things that God caused to bring forth. Even the biggest things on the earth, the mountains, which seem so stable and so unmovable, they are young and fleeting in the eyes of their Creator. Before the mountains were brought forth, day 2 of creation, and even before the earth was brought forth, day 1 of creation, God was reigning supreme. And since that is the case, if God is his people's dwelling place, they will never be moved if they take refuge in him. And verse 3 develops this theme, pointing out that since he is God over creation, since he is God over time, God before time, God outside of time, since he precedes all that exists outside of himself, the heavens, the earth, and all creation, all that we know, and since he will outlast all creation, since the most permanent things in creation are the blink of an eye to him, he is also sovereign over all of human existence. Verses 3, 5, and 6, you turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. You carry them away like a flood, that they are like sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it's cut down and withers. So verse 3, God is the one who is sovereign over all of human existence. God is the one who is the ender of our days. God is the one who, as we confess in Lord's Day 9, so rules heaven and earth and all creation that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So this psalm gives us an eternal perspective because this psalm points us toward God. Nothing that happens on this earth is an accident. The world will look at something like the coronavirus and say, well, this is the product of random chance. This is the product of evolution. These viruses just happen to pop up from time to time. But we confess in Lord's Day 9 that health and sickness come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Then verses 5 through 6, God sweeps away men like a flood. He cuts men down like grass being mown. And even in this, we see the wonderful providence of God. The business of sweeping men away like a flood and cutting them down like grass, it sounds horrific to someone who does not know God. But for those who know God to be their dwelling place, there are few more comforting realities. If we have placed our confidence in the one who has power over death, if we place our confidence in the one who went through death to sanctify the grave for us, if that is where our confidence lies, then the fact that the end of our lives is not a matter of chance, but of God's sovereign, fatherly governing of all things, that fact should give us immense comfort, both when we face our own death and when we face the reality of the deaths of those we love. Think of what Jesus said about Lazarus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When he died, God sent his angels. The angels carried him to Abram's side. God is sovereign over death, and Christ has sanctified the grave, beloved. We can, and we should, we can and should hate and mourn over the reality of death, but we need not fear it, for Christ has broken the power of the grave, and our Father is sovereign even over death. Verse 4 then stands at the heart of this first section of the psalm. For 1,000 years, in your sight, are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. When we as humans think long term, we usually mean the next year, maybe. We make New Year's resolutions for the next year, no farther. We dare not make resolutions for farther than that because we don't know what's going to happen. Or maybe we'll make plans for the next 5 or 10 years. We really have difficulty seeing beyond that. We, especially as young people, have vague ideas about where we want to be when we're older, whenever that happens to be. But our way of seeing the world as we experience it ourselves is very limited. It's pretty much limited to a few years ago and a few years from now. We don't know what this coming year is going to bring. Just like we didn't know at this time last year what this year was going to bring. We had no idea. We're not seers, we're not prophets. But for God, so far beyond our limited scope, for God, even a millennium is like yesterday. We read the book of Genesis with its very impressive genealogies. Adam and Methuselah living almost 1,000 years. And even those impressive lifespans are nothing compared to God, the one who lived forever before Adam and the one who will live forever after Methuselah's death. 1,000 years, our text tells us, 1,000 years is like the memory of yesterday, like a night that's been slept through in the mind of God. How then, when we're considering how the world is going and how we think the world ought to go, how then can we measure God by our standards and judge God by our standards? How can we judge the eternal and altogether righteous judge of all the earth? What perspectives can we bring to him who is wisdom? What perspectives can we bring to him that he has not considered? What evidence can we bring to light that he is not already intimately aware of? This, beloved in Christ, this should be a source of immense encouragement to God's people. God is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has a plan for every single part of creation's history. And this brings us to our second point, taking stock of our mortality. In verses 3 through 6, Moses considered humanity in general. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. And say, return, O children of men, or children of Adam. He was considering humanity in general, all the people on earth. He considered that the end of all humanity is death. And now in verses 7 through 11, the subject changes. Moses isn't dealing with humanity in general. Rather, he's now dealing with God's covenant people. He's dealing with those that he talked about in verse 1. Those for whom the Lord, Adonai, has been a dwelling in all their generations. But though Adonai has been their dwelling place, still Moses says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we, God's covenant people, are terrified. Now when considering what Moses is talking about, it's good to go back to the context of the writing of this psalm. Moses likely wrote this psalm around the time he was delivering his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses likely wrote this psalm near the end of his own life, as the people of Israel were planning their entrance into the promised land without him. Moses, by this point a full 120 years old, is considering the past 40 years he spent shepherding God's people Israel in their wilderness wandering. For the past 40 years, God has been taking down a full generation of Israel. Everyone numbered in the census at the beginning of the book of Numbers was dead by the end of the book of Numbers when a new census was taken. All of them except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. The bodies of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites lay behind them, marking their trail through the wilderness as a trail in which a whole generation of Israelites had indeed been consumed, had indeed been brought to an end by God's fierce anger. So now when Moses looks out on the camp, he sees a multitude of people, only two of whom are even half his age. And viewing this judgment, the remainder of the nation of Israel would have been terrified. They would have taken God seriously. They would have been pushed by this evidence that they'd seen over the course of their entire lives. They would have been pushed to fear God as they ought to. "You have set our iniquities before you," Moses writes in verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." See, because of the sins of that rebellious generation, because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to enter the land at God's command, because of those sins, they were cut down in the wilderness. And this was even the fate of Moses, this man of God. Because of his sins, because of his pride, because of how he misrepresented God to God's covenant people, God would not allow him to enter the land of promise. And this was very similar to the situation of the exiles as well. Because of their sins, many of their brothers and sisters had been killed or carted off by the kings of Assyria and Babylon. They were well aware of their sins and of the penalty for those sins. Then verse 9 continues the thought of verse 7. "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years with a sigh." Our lives are lived under the curse of Adam, but we also make our lives more difficult by making our own sinful choices. Our lives are lived in a world that is under the curse, and when they come to an end, they finish with a whimper, not with a roar. Think back of all the dictators of the 20th and 21st centuries already. They lived their lives in open and loud defiance of both God and men. But in the end, they died as much as any peasant did. See, when the game is over, the pawns, the rooks, the knights, the bishops, the two kings and two queens all go in the same box. We may live our lives with a roar, but we will die with a whimper. We will finish our years with a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off and we fly away. The normal span of a person's life is 70, maybe 80 if we've got the strength for it, if we're blessed with prosperity and good food and a healthcare system like we've got in Canada. But no matter how long our lives are, they pass with sorrow and struggle. They pass with labor and sorrow. And before we know it, they're gone. Even if we reach a good old age, the best of those years, their boast is only labor and sorrow. As Solomon might say, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Even the best of our years passes with pain. Even our most life-affirming days have sorrow and the stain of death mixed in with them. "Who knows the power of your anger?" Moses asks. And as the ESV puts it, who knows your wrath according to the fear of you? Who fully comprehends this truth? Who fears God as he really ought to? Implicitly, what Moses is saying is, what he's making clear is that people don't comprehend this. And that's why the world is full of people who are either unrepentant, taking their sins lightly, or else of people who are determined to make themselves right with God by their own effort. Both of these reactions dishonor God and put the person in a precarious position. But as we confess in Lord's Day 1, to live and to die in the joy of the comfort of knowing that we belong to Christ, requires a knowledge of our sin and misery. Not just our sin, not just knowing that we're bad people. Almost all the people on this planet will admit that much. But also admitting our misery. Knowing that we can't do anything about it on our own. Knowing our poverty, knowing our weakness. So who has enough fear to fit God's wrath? Who has fear appropriate to the amount of wrath that God has stored up? Moses is saying here that the natural man has no such fear of God. And from that realization, realizing that the majority of humans are set in a precarious position, he breaks forth in verses 12 through 17 with a cascade of requests. And that brings us to our third point, praying for perspective. So in light of what's already been covered, God's infinity and our sin-filled mortality, Moses brings his requests to God and gives us a pattern for our requests as well. First, verse 12, teach us. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to understand the brevity of our lives. Teach us to understand that we are finite, that our days are numbered, that this finitude, this mortality, is a result of our fall into sin. Again, this is exactly what question and answer 2 of our catechism is getting at. We need to know these things, how finite, how frail, how fallen we are, or any other pursuit of wisdom is going to be an exercise in futility. But for those who are able by God's grace, by God's Spirit working in their hearts, for those who are able to truly take stock of their depravity, of their mortality, there is a wealth of wisdom. True wisdom, after all, lies in rightly knowing God on the one hand and rightly knowing ourselves on the other hand. And this numbering of our days in verse 12 points to both, both alerting us to our sinfulness and to God's justice. In this request, we pray, help us to see things from this perspective, neither squandering our limited number of days nor seeing you as any less than you are, both infinite and righteous. Give us the perspective that Christ had, that your Son had, who devoted himself to your service during all the days that you gave him on the earth, whose joy it was to do your will with a whole heart, who alone among men led an unspoiled life. Then in verses 13 through 15, we have the cry of Moses' heart, weighed down as it is by this knowledge. Return, O Lord, he cries out. How long? How long is it going to be? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout for joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. See, if the Lord, if Yahweh, and this is the first time in this psalm that that covenant name of God is used, if the Lord, our gracious covenant God, is not with us, then even having a heart of wisdom is only going to crush us. If you only know your sin and misery and do not know how you are set free from that sin and misery, if you do not know Christ, if all you know is your sin, then you are, of all men, most to be pitied. And therefore, Moses cries out in verse 13, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Moses asks the covenant God of Israel to show his covenant love once again to his people. They have, for the past 40 years, been experiencing both the miraculous provision of supplies, think of the manna, but also the death of an entire generation. They've experienced both blessings and curses under the hand of God. And now they ask that despite their failings, despite their disobedience, that the Lord would be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, not always accusing them or being angry with them forever, not dealing with them according to their sins or repaying them in accordance with their iniquities. You see, here in this text, Even though Moses did not know Christ, Moses saw Christ. He understood his need for Christ, and he asked God to impute Christ's work to him. And this, of course, is our prayer as well. How long? Have compassion on your servants. Along with God's people throughout the ages, along with the saints under the altar in the book of Revelation, we cry out, how long is it going to be? Even as we begin a new year, we're tempted to cry out, how long is it going to be? How long are we going to live in this world of persecution, of disease, of war, of famine? Often not taking into account the perfect timing of God. Not realizing, as Peter says in his epistle, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So Moses cries out with compassion. Moses cries out for compassion, and he asks God, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us with, the years in which we have seen evil. Where in verses 9 and 10, Moses had pointed out that all of our hours and days and years and ages pass with sorrow and pain, he now asks God to satisfy his people in all their days, in all their years, with his faithful love, with his covenant faithfulness, so that having been satisfied with God's faithful love, they may rejoice and shout for joy. Give us joy, he prays. Joy to fill every day of adversity, despite the evil of our days. Make us glad. Give us gladness to meet each affliction, for we know that both affliction and blessing come from your fatherly hand. Notice in verse 15 again, the days in which you have afflicted us. The afflictions, the hardships that we undergo are not outside of the control of God. And all of them are being used for the working out of his good purposes, for his glory and for his people's good. Then verse 16, let your work appear to your servants, he prays, and your glory to their children. He's got two requests here. First, let us see you working in our midst. Let us see you working on us, through us, with us, as we have heard you worked in the past. For the Israelites coming into Canaan, this would have been a request for God to deal with the Canaanites as he had dealt with Egypt in the sea, overthrowing one as he had overthrown the other, as in fact he did, if we read on in the book of Joshua. And for the Israelites going into exile in Babylon, this would have been a cry, a request to God to have a return to the land in triumph, as in fact they did when Cyrus sent them back to rebuild God's temple. And for us, this request, let your work appear to your servants, might be something like, let us return as your congregation to fill this building, to worship you together, to gaze on your majesty, on your glory in the assembly of your people. Or maybe give us the strength of commitment to stand for your truth as our parents did when they founded our federation. Or give us a love for your word like you gave to the reformers back then, and use our generation as mightily as you did that generation. And then secondly, he asks of God, let your glory appear to their children, to the children of your people. This isn't just a prayer for our generation, but a prayer for all the members of the covenant community, both believers and their children. See, in the work of God, 16a, the glory of God, 16b, is revealed. In the case of Moses' contemporaries, this would have been seeing God's mighty right arm bared in strength against the enemies of his people, displaying his strength, displaying his divine majesty to the whole of the covenant community, both to the adults and to their children. And then, having asked God to display his work to his people, Moses goes on to ask God to establish his people's work. Let the beauty or majesty or favor, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What Moses is asking here in this last part, in this last verse, is for some significance to the work that he and the rest of God's people are undertaking. Establish it, they pray. Make it firm, solid, immovable. Make it last. And this is the desire of all people, to do something meaningful with their lives, to accomplish something of lasting value. But Moses knows, and we should know, having read this psalm, having studied this psalm, that if our work is not done before the face of God and in service of God, our work will be in vain, will not stand, will not be established. Only God, beloved in Christ, only God as the everlasting one can give our short lives, can give our jobs, can give our service, can give our coming year any significance. Amen.